And now we'll read, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I almost brought an affidavit back from Park of the Palms. I can get one if necessary. The majority of the nights down there, I stop before time. Now, I was going to have the elders and the conference conveners sign an affidavit, but they didn't feel it was necessary because they could see it was one of my habits, and they didn't feel that they need to go to all that difficulty. Maybe it's because I was preaching for 2 weeks on the 23rd Psalm with 6 verses. Or maybe I had to string it on out enough that I had to quit before time. If you're like me, Easter has slipped up on you. It's just hard for me to believe that in 2 weeks will be Easter Sunday. And yet it's true, although it does come early this year, yet it's absolutely true. Just 2 more weeks and we'll be at Easter Sunday. And as we think of Easter, I'm quite sure, as the choir has been very beautifully singing this morning, we think particularly of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the time of joy and gladness as we think of that victorious resurrection from the dead. But we must remember there would have been no Easter Sunday had there not been what has come to be called a Good Friday. Christ would not, of course, have risen from the dead had he not died. So I want to concentrate this morning on the death of Christ. My subject, the 7 miracles of Calvary. And we'll begin our reading at verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Now, if I'm to speak on 7 miracles, you can see I'll just have time only to refer to them. So that very much will be left unsaid that could and possibly should be said about them. But I'll just try and point out what I feel is the main, the basic message in each one of these. The first miracle in verse 45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. There we have, with verse 46, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So you can see the darkness had vanished. They would not have been able to see him. They would not have been able to get this sponge filled with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and put it to his lips, if the darkness had still prevailed. So we have the first 2 miracles here. The supernatural darkness settled down at midday over that sacred scene. Then the 2nd miracle is the shining of the light again. The light was removed, but the light was returned again at the end of the 3 hours. Shall we read on? Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or, as it possibly is a little more accurately, dismissed the spirit. He dismissed his spirit. That was a miracle. That's the 3rd. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That is the next miracle. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. That was another miracle. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That is the sixth miracle. And so we have here in Matthew's inspired account six miracles clustered around that greatest of all miracles, the death of Christ. Well, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was the greatest miracle of all time, a miracle of love, of grace, of goodness, and of power. But clustered around that central miracle, we have these six. And if we were to turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, possibly we should do that. John chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 32. John 19:32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The seventh miracle was the flowing of a separated stream of blood and water from a dead corpse, from a corpse, a dead person. That was a miracle. So, around, I repeat, around this greatest of all miracles, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have these seven miracles clustered. Very often they're lost sight of in the light and the glory of the central miracle. And I'm not saying that that is wrong by any means, because we must never lose sight of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying on the cross of Calvary was the greatest miracle that ever took place. I could preach much longer than is at my disposal this morning on that central miracle of Calvary. I hope you recognize something of the meaning and the message of that tremendous miracle. But let us think of these. It's high noon. The sun in all its splendor and strength is shining overhead. And suddenly, without any warning, the entire scene is draped in darkness. Now, we're not told how far this darkness extended, but we do have on record the words written by a philosopher in Egypt, in Heliopolis, at this very time. And he set on record words like this, which would undoubtedly, undeniably indicate that the darkness at least extended to Egypt. He said, as the darkness came there at midday, he wrote these words: either the creator of the universe is dying. Now remember, this is a heathen philosopher in Egypt, in Heliopolis. Either the creator of the universe is dying, or the wheel of nature has run into destruction. Now, that is surprising. That's striking. I'm not going to dwell on that. But here is this darkness. descending at high noon, well been called the mantle of morning, flung out of the windows of heaven to drape that holy scene in darkness. All I can refer to at this time, because of limitation of time, is this. I believe that we can at least learn this from the darkness that came in this miraculous way. God was clothing that scene in darkness that human eyes might not see what was transpiring. Now, in a sense, they couldn't see. They had seen what had gone on. And I could start at the beginning of the crucifixion and remind you of all the details of it. You know them. All of that had been seen by the human eye and could be understood by the human mind to a certain extent. If you saw a man being lashed with that terrible Roman lash, you could understand that. If you saw a crown of thorns being placed on a man's brow and beaten down with a rod, you could understand that. If you saw nails being driven through hands and feet, you could understand that. So that the physical sufferings of Christ can be understood, to a certain extent at least, by the human mind. Not fully, because no one understands just what a person is suffering except the person who's going through it. I said, likely unkindly, to one of my doctors as I was recuperating from my surgery, I said, "Doctor, I'm amazed at the way you can stand my suffering." Now, I know that wasn't a very kind remark, but there only those who are going through it actually know what the individual is suffering. But on the other hand, you have an idea, at least. So that all of this that had to do with the physical sufferings of our Lord could be understood. But now, in that darkness, and I must be brief, but oh, get this if you get nothing else. In that darkness, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were going into the great question of settling the sin question. And the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, you can't see the soul. You could see an animal sacrifice, but you can't see the soul. But on Calvary's cross, the soul of our Lord was made an offering for sin. And this is the most sacred scene in all history, and God drapes it in darkness. As much more could be said about that. That darkness is eloquent, and I'd like almost to spend the entire time on it. But let us realize that the Son of God was going into the darkness because of sin. Your sins, my sins, to make an atonement for those sins, that God could be holy and just and righteous and still forgive our sins. Now, that's the heart of the whole thing. So think of the darkness and think of sin. And that is what sin brings. And those who die without Christ are going to know the blackness of darkness forever. But thank God, at the end of the 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, the time when the sun is shining its brightest, there was midnight darkness. But at 3 o'clock, the light returned. That was a miracle. See, this was not an eclipse of the sun. I'm not going to spend time going into that. what the most accurate records, apart from the inspired Word of God, are astronomical records. And there's absolutely no record at that period of time of anything resembling an eclipse of the sun. Well, you can dismiss that. This was a miracle, both the removal of the light and the return of the light. If the darkness would tell us that sin brings blackness and darkness and separation from God, then the return of the light would tell us that in that darkness our Lord put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now, just as that light came again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a new day of salvation has dawned for men and women. Because he went into darkness, you can come into the light. Not physical light, not solar light, but the light of God's salvation. And you can say with the psalmist, "Behold, God is the light of my salvation." And you'll never know the darkness, but you'll be in that place of eternal light. Now, the third miracle, in verse 50, was when our Lord dismissed his spirit. I'm not going to take time. You turn back to Ecclesiastes, the book of the natural man, where you have the wisest man in the world trying by natural reason to rationalize what he sees around him. And he comes up with the answer, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." But in that book of the natural man, in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, you will find that this is one thing that a man can't do. I have been by the bedside of hundreds of people when they were dying. Sometimes I was the only one there because of circumstances. And I've been beside many a person who would have given all they possessed, and all the relatives would have given all they possessed if they could have died. And I got down on my knees and prayed with all the earnestness that I had, "Oh God, take this, the life of this one, in thy will." And they lingered on. My, how these thieves nailed to that cross, every fiber in their body crying out with pain and anguish, how they would have longed to dismiss their spirit. But they couldn't do it. That's one thing no person can do. They can't dismiss their spirit. But our Lord, you see, was laying down his life. We get that so simply but beautifully in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where we have his own words recorded. Speaking of his life, he said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And when the work was finished on Calvary, he dismissed his spirit. Just as after a servant had performed their service to you, you say, "Thank you, goodbye." And he dismissed his spirit with the word of a king. The God-man who alone has power in the day of death. So that tells us that he who went into the darkness and secured the light for us did it by laying down his life. Very briefly. Here you have a cluster of miracles. First of all, that rent veil. There it is hanging in the temple between the holy place. and the holiest of all. It was hung there for centuries. And now suddenly, to the horror of a priest to be ministering there in the holy place, it begins to rend. I don't know whether it rent all at once, whether it was suddenly or slowly. It'd be pure imagination for me to think of either one. But what I do know, it rent in the midst. We know that. And when it was rent in the midst, what was there on the other side? Right in the middle on the other side was the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled once a year by the high priest. That mercy seat was the representative throne of God on earth. And there, right before it, opening the way to it, was the rent. You see, when Christ died on the cross, my friend, the way was opened right in the presence of God. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we're told in Hebrews 10 that that veil typified his flesh, his body. And when that body was broken on Calvary, the way was opened into the immediate presence of God. We're told it's not only rent in the midst, but it was rent from top to bottom. It wasn't a work of man, even if man had attempted to tear it. And they tell us that this veil was so woven that two team of oxen could not have rent it apart. But even if they had, where would the rent have started? Start at the bottom. And would have gone up to the top. Ah, but says some skeptic, there was an earthquake, wasn't there? And when there are earthquakes, don't walls crack and break and fall down? They do. The curtains break. If you had an earthquake, that wall would possibly crack. Would those curtains tear? Said, why no? They're hanging there, they're loose. That's exactly the way the veil was, you see. No earthquake could have rent that veil because it wasn't fastened. It was hung from the top, and it was hanging loosely there. And all that an earthquake could have done would have bring it down, or maybe wave it, or something of that nature, but could not tear it. Here was a miracle. God showing us in this pictorial way that the way had been opened into his presence. That earthquake was undoubtedly a miracle, taking place at this very moment. God telling us that that death on the cross was not an ordinary death, but it was a death that was going to shake this very earth. And you know, my friends, that this earth has been shaken ever since. And it's going to be shaken on the coming day. Much more so than at the present time, even. The next miracle after that of the earthquake was the graves were open. I said, that's not much of a miracle. If you had an earthquake, wouldn't it be possible that in a cemetery where a lot of people were buried, their graves would be open? Yes, it's possible. Well, wait a minute. Would it be possible for just the graves of believers to be opened? And that's what happened. It was just the graves of believers that were opened. And it was just the graves of those who had recently died. Why? Because what testimony would it be if somebody came walking in here and said, you know, I lived here in Greensboro 200 years ago. I'm so-and-so. We'd say now, would somebody just step out there, please, to the telephone and take this dear man to the ward over there in the hospital. Something wrong with him. He needs a little kindly care. But if somebody you knew had been buried last week, if they walked into this chapel, you would realize a miracle had taken place, wouldn't you? That's exactly what happened. But I want you to notice before we pass on, because the message here, of course, is that by that death on the cross, the graves of all believers will eventually be opened. But I want you to notice how careful the scriptures are. Verse 53, the bodies of many of the saints, you see, which slept arose, not everybody, no sinners, our bodies arose because it's only the body that sleeps, not the soul. But then verse 53, and came out of the grave, wait a minute, after his resurrection. That is, the graves were opened, there's their body, but they did not come out until after his resurrection, 3 days later. Why? Because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits. Afterward, these are Christ. So that Christ must rise from the dead before these ones rose, which he did. That, again, is the accuracy of the Word of God. Just a word about that scene that John tells us he saw. And he recorded, as he stood there at some distance, he couldn't have gotten too close, but even at a little distance from the cross, as he looks up, he watches those Roman soldiers come along. They come to the first man, and the sledgehammer swings, and there's a crunch. The man's legs are broken, and he's gone. He'd been hanging there in all that agony, and now this last blow, and he dies. The heart gives up. Strangely, they pass by the middle one, they break the leg of the other one. He dies. They come back to the center one. Look up in his face. His head is down, according to Scripture, on his breast. One says to another, he's dead. He's dead. Well, will I go ahead and break his leg and make sure? No, no need. Ah, but it wasn't that other soldier that stopped him. It was the Word of God. Way back when God was instituting the Feast of the Passover, one of the instructions he gave was, a bone of it shall not be broken. This is the true Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. That soldier could not break the legs of the Lord. He was the perfect sacrifice. Well, so as long as we're not going to break his leg, we're going to make sure he's dead anyway. And he lifts up his spear, and he plunges it into his side. Why? Why? Because Zechariah had written in his prophecy in chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And so they couldn't break his legs, but they had to pierce his side. Now, the spear plunges into his heart, apparently. John says, I saw blood and water flowing out. Now, most of us know a little bit that around the heart there's a pericardium in which there is a certain amount of water. But that's not the explanation. If you're standing here and a heart was pierced, I seriously doubt if you could tell blood and water in separate flows. But there it was flowing. But if that had been a dead person of Empire's, it wouldn't have flowed. But John is giving us here, and had we read on down in that great chapter, he would emphasize the fact he's giving us this double proof that that one who died on the cross of Calvary was dying for a twofold purpose. All through your Bible, the blood, when it's poured out, speaks of propitiation for sin. And when that flow of blood came from the side of our Savior, it was telling the whole world that propitiation for sin had been made. And water, in our Bible and elsewhere, is the most commonly known symbol for cleansing, for purifying. And from that side of the riven side of our Savior, there flowed that double stream which tells us he made propitiation through his death, and he provided purification through his death. The one satisfies God, the other satisfies man. And God has been propitiated for our sins by the sacrifice of Christ. You and I can be purged from every sin through the blood of Christ. That is a very, very inadequate handling of the seven miracles of Calvary. But I hope it has been enough, my friend, to open your heart to the Savior. That heart that was pierced on the cross is longing that you might come to him and trust him as your Savior. If you haven't done so, my friend, I hope you will. May I add 51 years of personal experience with that wonderful Savior. I'd rather never to have been born, never to have seen the light of day, than not to have been saved and had over half a century with that wonderful Savior. Now going to have a whole eternity with him. I hope I'll see you there. Why not right now? Just bow your head, will you? And while we close, while I have this prayer with you, will you open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I'm trusting you right now as my Savior. Father, grant that it may be so. We long to know that all of our friends here are sheltered under the blood of Christ. May thy Holy Spirit operate upon hearts and consciences at this moment, that they may receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.